Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you. Jesus in the Church. That's the title I've given this subject, this passage. It's one in a series that Mark has been going through over the last few months in this church, part of a series on Jesus. He's called it The Person of Christ. And though here we are with this passage, which doesn't actually mention Jesus Christ by name, but nevertheless, this passage is really about Jesus and his church. And it's a special church. The first summary of it that comes in the book of Acts. And I think Luke is putting forward his description of this church as a sort of ideal that he wants us to aspire to, an ideal church. But you might think, looking at that passage and reading it through again, that really it's not so much an ideal as a unique church, almost unattainable. Not ideal, but unattainable, a sort of unique experience of church. But I suggest that it has various features that we should be looking to aspire to. Here's the verse I want to home in on, which comes at the very beginning. There's just one verse and gives us the first half of our talk today and gives us the first four topics. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I suggest that this gives us four features of the early church. And after this verse, he continues in the rest of the passage, and there we see four different results of what they did in the early church. So four features of the early church, and four results of that. This is not actually going to be an eight-point sermon, don't worry. I'm dealing with some of the topics quite quickly. But the first half, we have four different features of the early church. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They're all part of this ideal church that Luke describes in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Baptism isn't mentioned, which you might think is an essential part of church, but I think he's giving us here the continuing activities of a church day by day, and that baptism comes occasionally or once in people's lives. And whatever, but these are the continuing things that are supposed to happen in churches, Sunday by Sunday. And they all go on still today. And the obvious first thing is the teaching. And it wasn't just any old teaching, it was the teaching of the apostles. When it came to the teaching and the learning, they didn't just get together in discussion groups and have a chat about what might be a bright idea to do in future. They depended on what they were being told by the apostles. It wasn't just up to anybody to get up and offer some thoughts. They appealed to a particular authority, and the authority or the people that they were appealing to were the apostles. Those people who were there at the beginning of the church and who led the church in its first several years. Now, you may say, we just haven't got that now. But in fact, I suggest that we do have this, really. And we have this in the pages of the New Testament, that we're fortunate enough to have the teaching of the apostles, the essential teachings of the apostles laid down for us in the New Testament. And what was it? What was so special about these apostles? What was it that made it possible for them to be the teachers of the church, the people who crystallized the early teaching of the church? Well, in this passage and in the beginning of Acts, it lays out the various things that were special to the apostles, and this was the first of them. When they came to replace Judas and to look around for another person to replace him, they looked for certain criteria, and it says here, they wanted one who was living with us beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the first criterion for being part of the apostolic witness was to have been a witness of the resurrection. And the second, what was so special about the apostles? Well, Jesus had made certain promises to these apostles, and one important one comes in John's Gospel, a few pages before the book of Acts. He was telling them in John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And this has been taken quite seriously by Christian teachers since then. But these apostles who were giving us the teaching at the beginning of Acts and who laid down the words of the New Testament were really specially inspired to give accurate teaching as they recalled what had gone on amongst them as they listened to Jesus in that three-year ministry he had. So they were all witnesses of the resurrection, which was a vital part of the early church's witness, and they had a special promise to be reliable teachers. But a third thing as well that was true of these apostles and the people who laid down the New Testament, that comes earlier in the book of Acts. And this is an interesting bit of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, we see over and over again that Jesus tries to teach the disciples, tried to teach them about the fact that he was going to have to die and that he would rise again. And over again in the Gospels, it says the same thing. They listened to this and they didn't really understand what it was all about. And he clearly tries to teach them this on various occasions through the Synoptic Gospels, if you read them. And then it all happens again after he died and rose again. He goes over the teaching again. And this is quite a significant verse, I feel. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that for the 40 days that he remained among them, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Of course, that reminds us of the trip to Emmaus, the walk to Emmaus, where he met some disciples and got talking to them. And he taught them over again what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He was explaining the truths that they needed to know for the future. And so that was the important thing he was doing in those 40 days, beginning to instruct the apostles, or the apostolic church, you might say, in the sort of teaching they were going to be laying down for the church in the coming millennia. And so it is that in the Nicene Creed we say to each other, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's an apostolic church. It's reliant on the teaching given by the apostles. So we look at the New Testament and think, apostles, Luke, was he an apostle? Mark, was he an apostle? John was, if it was written by John, it almost certainly was. Matthew was, because he's mentioned in the Gospels, and his other name is probably Levi. But actually, we believe that behind the testimony of Mark's Gospel comes that of the Apostle Peter, and behind the testimony of Luke's Gospel comes that of Paul. And anyway, it's not just a matter of individual apostles writing these documents. It's a matter of their origin from the apostolic church, the very early church, the people who'd been received the instruction of Jesus in his life and after his death and after his resurrection in those essential first 40 days. So those are the Gospels and why we think they're apostolic. And then we have the rest of the letters of the contents of the New Testament. And if we look at that, we again have Acts written by Luke, backed up by Paul. The letters of Paul, we've got James, which is probably written by Jesus' brother, James. Peter, probably written by Peter the Apostle. John, written by John, the first letter of John, second letter of John, third letter of John, written by the Apostle John, Jude, another probably disciple of Jesus, his brother probably, and Revelation from John the Apostle, all coming from the apostolic age. You may say, well, Paul, he wasn't there during Jesus' ministry. He came afterwards. But Paul is quite insistent that he was an apostle. As we know, if you read the book of Corinthians, he spends a lot of time showing them that he was an apostle. And he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, talking about himself, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He felt that the revelation, the vision he was given, the meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, was his calling as an apostle. And of course he was around in the apostolic age. So, that's the apostolic origin of most of the New Testament. But you may have heard about other Gospels, and I thought it was worth a mention on this. You might have read the Dan Brown book, which went on about the various different Gospels that were perhaps available to the early church and which were suppressed by the church because they were not suitable, they didn't fall in with the right message. And then you might have heard of the Gnostic Gospels, which had been dug up in Egypt on bits of papyrus, and they're called the Nag Hammadi Gospels. I've got a book of them at home. Well, why haven't we got them in the New Testament? Are we missing out? Well, there are various things to be said against those documents. The main thing to be said against them is that they are much later. Our New Testament books are generally from the first century. That is within about 70 years of Jesus' resurrection. These other Gospels tend to come from late in the second century or even later than that. So from that point of view, there's a prima facie case against them. They tend to be just strings of sayings of Jesus rather than a proper story of Jesus. They're based on Gnosticism rather than Christian theology, and I can't, beyond me to go into what is Gnosticism, but it ain't the same as New Testament Christianity, I can tell you that. And these Gospels were known. The final list of the canon of the New Testament, as it's called, was crystallized about the 3rd century, 3rd or 4th century. And the early church knew all about them and decided not to have them, thank you very much. They honed in on the Gospels that we recognize. So they were never accepted as reliable Gospels. So, just to mention, if you are interested in the topic, this is a book I can really recommend, and it's only a quarter of an inch thick, and you get through it in an afternoon. Very interesting description of the Nag Hammadi Gospels, an assessment of them by Tom Wright, who used to be Bishop of Durham, and is a reliable New Testament scholar. So, I've spent quite a bit of time on the first single feature, the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, in the New Testament. I'll have a bit less to say about the next three features of the church, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And fellowship, well, what is there to say about fellowship? What is it about? Is it really just holy chit-chat? Is it being generally affable to each other during or preferably after church? I used to know someone when I was at university who said to me, you can't have fellowship over a cup of tea. You can only have fellowship when you're doing something together, when you're really busy, when you're working. Well, actually, the meaning of the word, apparently, is sharing. Sharing in lots of different ways. But that's just because I'm older now, I think that sharing over a cup of tea is quite valuable, actually. And I want to continue doing that. But undoubtedly, when we share in things like the night shelter work, or in town pastors, or in doing alpha, or in cleaning up this place. Yes, that is also fellowship. So it's sharing. Simple as that, fellowship. And the breaking of bread. What's that about? Well, that's obviously about communion. And it's an essential part, apparently, of what went on in the early church. Fairly frequent communion. The breaking of bread. And what a good thing it is that Luke decided to call it the breaking of bread rather than the drinking of wine. That might have given the wrong impression altogether. Now, why does he call it the breaking of bread rather than the eating of bread? Well, if you look it up in the Gospels, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "And he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it." And in all four occasions when the institution of the Lord's Supper is described, it always says that Jesus broke the bread. And the meaning of that was, clearly, he broke the bread and reminded us of the fact that his body was broken for us. So it's a reminder of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in communion. And finally, prayer. We've had the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then it says, and the prayers. And that's something we always do. But actually, it's not just prayer. It's also an essential part. It's how we bring Jesus into our activities today. Remember what he said, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. This is pretty sobering stuff for all of us who are busy with various sorts of sharing or fellowship or activities or preaching. He said, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And I think prayer is how we ask the Lord Jesus to be part of everything that we do. Prayer, essential. Without me, you can do nothing. So those are four features of the early church, summarized in one verse, verse 42. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And now we come to four results of these features of the early church. And I suggest the four results are signs and wonders, everything in common, meetings, and growth. So, the signs and wonders. Slightly contentious signs and wonders. We read about that in this passage and wonder why it doesn't happen much today. We read about it in the passage and think, are we missing out? Is there something wrong with us? Why is it we're not seeing signs and wonders with the sort of frequency that they saw then? Other churches sometimes criticize us, or there is criticism within the churches. Other churches say, we're seeing signs and wonders. Why aren't you? Well, I think we shouldn't worry too much about the apparent absence of signs and wonders. I think part of the clue of the absence of them today is because it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And the fact is, we haven't got apostles around among us today. It's not quite the same. And it looks as if signs and wonders were not universal and not as equally frequent right through the Bible. One other thing to point out is in Acts chapter 9, when Dorcas, or the other name for her was Tabitha, died, the church didn't rally around and pray for her resurrection or anything. They sent for the apostles. They sent for Peter, who came. And on that occasion, I mean, presumably it didn't happen with everybody who died in the early church, but on that occasion he felt it was right to pray for her coming back to life. And she did. So it was probably something that the apostles occasionally did. Look at what Paul said about his ministry in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 12. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Yes, he did think that there should be signs and wonders, but they tended to be associated with an apostle. And if we look at the New Testament, that's a bit how it goes, isn't it? There's a tremendous outpouring of signs and wonders, of miracles, of healing, and that sort of thing, with Jesus. And then the apostles, and at times they seem to be able to do almost the sort of things that Jesus was doing. Not perhaps in the numbers that Jesus did it, but at times there were remarkable things achieved among them. And the number of miracles and signs seem to reduce in the New Testament. There seem to be fewer and fewer as the New Testament goes on. And we don't see many now. But you will say, last Sunday evening, if you were here, John was talking about an episode in northern India where there was a remarkable healing achieved by someone who was almost a Christian. Actually, he was hardly a Christian at the time, but anyway, he was moved to pray for someone and that person recovered. So remarkable things do happen. You can't say it's never going to happen again. But I think we shouldn't worry too much about the fact that we don't routinely expect miracles or see miracles. I think they tend to be associated with pioneer situations, people where people are very exposed, people are up against a pioneering situation where they're beginning to make an impression on the population. And on the whole, we don't usually see much in the way of signs and wonders in the church, and I don't think we should worry too much about that. Moving on to another area, signs and wonders would be spectacular and exciting and remarkable. This other area might be a wee bit prosaic for us all, a wee bit down to earth, a wee bit might even affect the back pocket, the wallet. Are we really expected to have everything in common? Everything in common. Shelling out our money? Are we expected to share everything together? Do we see that among ourselves? Well, perhaps it's not quite that sort of demand. These early Christians really did share everything. They had everything in common. And Luke is obviously quite impressed with this and repeats it again in two chapters later. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. Perhaps boots as well as houses. Gosh. But perhaps it's a bit clearer in our own passage. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Pretty sacrificial. Is that how we're supposed to be? Well, I see that Paul, when he's talking to rich people, fairly rich people, later on in the New Testament, he comes out with something that appears at first sight a bit more reasonable. Don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in the wealth. But do good. Be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Oh, well, that's okay then. Our wallets can rest easy. Is Christianity just a thought experiment? Oh, I'd be willing to give it if I really had to. Surely there's a bit more to it than that. Yes. Actually, I think the example that we're given is the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And there may be times when we do have to give. And in fact, we do give to support our churches. And we may give more than we may be following this more than you think. One remembers all those thousands of Christians years ago who joined monasteries, but that's perhaps not an example of much relevance to us. But some of you I know did actually, and some of us in this fellowship of MIE, have indeed in the past shared in missionary work. And the traditional missionary joins and just shares the money that they receive equally. That's how they work, the missionary societies. We had a friend when I was living in Southampton who was a missionary for one of the largest and most famous of the missionary societies, and every month or so, every so often, occasionally, she would have a letter from them saying, well, sorry, the monthly allowance, this this month is down because the giving hasn't been so good. So they were sharing a lot in common. The other way in which sometimes Christians share, more than you might realise, is in living in community. And this was something that meant quite a lot to me. I at one point went to David Watson's church in York, and that church was greatly supported by communities that were set up. I didn't belong to one of them, but they were there. There were four or five communities that helped support his ministry. And the interesting thing about those communities were that each one was different. In some of them, they pooled their money to buy the house, which they all shared. But in others, there was one person who owned the house, and they all shared their earnings to sort of sustain the house. But because it was a university town, and because they had these little communities scattered around the town, they could bring in lots of single people to help the work. And it really promoted the sort of work that David was doing in York in those days. I think Paul summarizes it fairly well. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. And at the moment, on the whole, I suggest that we have got a reasonable amount of money which we are right to try and share, maybe through the church and maybe directly in other ways. At the PCC that we were at recently, we were heard actually that giving this last year had gone up by 8%, which is rather more than inflation, so that's good. Everything in common. Meetings, yes, right, there's something we can do. We're pretty good at meetings. Only two things to say about this. They went on in public and in private. In public, they continued to meet together in the temple, week by week, day by day. They were not secretive. This was not a secret society. It was all open for people to come along and listen to what was being said and what was being believed. That's a very important feature. It's still a feature of our churches now. Anyone can come in and listen to what we're saying. It's not all about secret codes or weird signs or anything like that. It's public. But it can also happen in private. We meet together in private. Home groups are not a new idea. They were right there back at the beginning. This is a picture of a well-off Roman's house. And it's called the atrium, I think, because it had rooms off all around it. And the early rich Christians would have made use of their atrium space like this to bring in everybody. And that might have been a bit of a sacrifice to them. They had to be willing in that case to have slaves come in. And we would find it down and difficult sometimes to share a house with down and outs. And slaves were not very highly regarded in the Roman time. So they were open to sharing pretty widely. Meetings. Yeah, home groups. Not a new idea, but a good idea from the New Testament. And if you can join one, and if you feel that it's for you, then go ahead and do it. That's a good idea. And finally, growth. That's supposed to be a picture of the empty tomb. I think it's quite striking that they were growing so steadily right at the place where it all began. The very place where, remember, they were there preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. And at that very place, within months of his death, if his body had been there, someone could have said, "There's not a word of truth in this, what you're preaching, just go and see the body." But the body was not there, and everybody knew it wasn't there. In that very place, they were able to preach the resurrection. And as a result, there was a steady growth in numbers. And that's what we should hope for today in our churches, a steady growth. So, Jesus in his church, the person of Christ, Jesus expressing himself in the church. He was teaching, it was he who was teaching through the apostles. It was his example that they were following in the fellowship, the sharing, the one who said he had nowhere to lay his head. He was prepared to share his life, and they were prepared to share with each other. It was he who was broken for the church and set up our communion services, the service of breaking of bread. And it's he that's essential, an essential vital part of our prayers. If he doesn't work with us in our church activities, there's little point in any of them. Thank you.